Well, good evening, everyone. I know there's a lot of people online as well, so greetings to all of you that are online. Romans chapter 6, Romans 6, and I, Adam said that I can take longer too, but I am conscious of you trying to work within the schedule, so I probably will take a little bit longer than 20 minutes, but I'll try not to go too much longer than that. Romans chapter 6, I'm thankful that I have 6 and 7 together because they fit really well in terms of the theme and what's being covered. Let's just read these 14 verses together. I'm sure many of you have read them already, but let's take the time to read them together right now. Romans 6, verse 1, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man," or the old nature, "was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God." This is where he brings the practical application in here now. Verse 11, he says, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Let's just commit our time into the Lord's hands again. Father, we thank you for your word. As our brother has led us already in prayer, we are grateful for the word of God, for the truth. We thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the Savior who died for us, who was buried, and who rose again, and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ because of that. And here, Father, as we get into this portion of your word, we see the practical reality of the gospel lived out in our lives and how it ought to touch our lives in terms of how we live and conduct ourselves. So I just ask, Lord, that you would guide my words and my thoughts, that it would be what you would have me to share, Lord. And I pray for each one that's listening. I pray that there would be clarity. I pray that you would help me to be clear, Father. I pray that your Holy Spirit would make these things clear to us in our hearts. And some of this is hard to grasp in terms of how to apply it, but I pray that your Spirit would give us a peace and a direction with this. And so I just commit this time to you now. Thank you for each one that is here, those that are online. I pray for your blessing on each in Jesus' name. Amen. So I do have a couple of discussion questions. Should I just save those, Brian, or okay, so I'll save them for later. I'll maybe mention them at the end of the message or not. Okay, so, well, you know what, I think I'm going to save them to the end. If I forget, you can remind me. The reason I don't want to kind of lead, like leading the witness, like if I tell you the questions now, you'll kind of be analyzing maybe when we go through this, so I think I'm going to hold off on that. I want to just back up, though, and I'm not sure who spoke on the portion last week. I'm sure it was well presented, but I want to go back just a little bit to tie into chapter 6 and where Paul's going in chapter 6. Going back to verse 20, In chapter 5, he says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." That is an incredible verse. That idea of the law entering that the offense might abound, and again, I'm sure that was well presented last week, but the sense of that perhaps is this, that the law makes sin clearer. In other words, without the law, we might not be aware of things that were sinful. Paul will reference that later as we work our way through these chapters. But the law makes sin clear to us, so that in that sense, the law, as it says here, entered that the offense might abound. There was more sin all of a sudden because of the law. It's that now we know what sin is, right? Kind of law defines it. So where before maybe we wouldn't have understood, well, this is a sin, or that is a sin, this is a sin. Once we have the knowledge of the law, what is right before God, then all of a sudden we are aware of what sin is. And I think that's the sense of what is being said there. But I really want to focus on the last part of verse 20, chapter 5. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And that word abound means to multiply or to increase. Now think about what Paul is saying here through the Spirit of God, that where sin is multiplying and increasing, grace is abounding even more. Okay, so grace multiplies. The thought there is the idea of superabounding. Literally, that is one way of translating that. The grace superabounds. And so the picture is there's sin, and sin is abounding. And the response of God to that is this grace that superabounds, that is greater than sin. I think of that hymn, "Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord, Grace That Exceeds Our Sin and Our Guilt," that thought there. And so the thought of the grace abounding more is that this is a grace that is beyond measure. Now you would think that, logically, you would think this, that if sin is abounding, probably our natural way of thinking would be that God's wrath is going to abound even more, right? So if sin is abounding, well, God's just going to come in like even harder than ever and be more wrathful, and there's going to be more condemnation, and there is wrath, and there will be condemnation for sin. And so we're not discounting that, but the principle that Paul brings out here is very much the opposite. It's like, no, where sin is abounding, grace is going to abound even much more in that. And so one of the commentaries, and I should have wrote down who it was that said this, but I didn't, just a little paragraph, is this thought on this, that if grace superabounds over sin, then we know that it is impossible to out-sin the grace of God. Think about that. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. We can't sin more than God can forgive. So there's a principle laid down there in that verse. Now, think about that then, okay? We can't out-sin the grace of God, and we can't sin more than God can forgive. So, of course, being sinful people and selfish and the whole thing of the old nature, our tendency then might be to think, well, hey, like, let's just live it up, right? Let's just sin then, right? Because if we're in grace and grace superabounds, why don't we just live in this? And it's probably that thought then that leads Paul here in this passage to deal with this, starting in chapter 6, and now we come to chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And so Paul's saying, yes, that is true. There is that principle that God's grace is greater and it superabounds. So does that mean then that we can just continue to sin? And Paul's going to come right against this here in this chapter, and he's going to talk about why we shouldn't do that and then how it is possible for us not to do that. So what shall we say to these things? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So this thought that we can continue to sin because it's covered by grace. So why not, right? And then this thought as well, that the more we sin, the more God gives grace. So we can sin, we stand in grace, so why not sin? And if we do sin, God's grace superabounds. And so the logic of why not just continue to sin. Now, we don't know for sure, but I would think that it's that mindset that had gotten into the mind of some of the believers when they kind of got a picture of what grace was, that, well, hey, it's almost like we've got this ticket now to be able to go out and live how we want to live, and we can still live sinfully, and we are still under the grace of God. And so Paul is perhaps speaking directly to habits or practices that we're building and taking advantage of grace or abusing grace. And so Paul's going to address that. And quite likely that is why he is going to say what he's going to say here. Again, the Spirit of God is leading him in all this. So why not just continue to sin, right? I mean, Christ has paid for our sin. It's been dealt with. We stand in grace. You can't outsin the grace of God. So why not just keep practicing sin and let that grace keep abounding? Let me give you four reasons, and there's, I'm sure, more than four, but I'm going to give you four, and then we're going to dive into the meat of this portion here. So here are four reasons, and they are based on this. Primarily, the answer is this: because our identity is with Christ. And that aspect of being with Christ in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection, that identity with him in that way, is the basis of what Paul now is going to explain or teach in this passage as he works his way through it. So out of that, then, four things. Number one, because we died with Christ. Our old nature, and this is positionally speaking, right? We're not talking about physical death here. We are talking about spiritually, positionally before God in Jesus Christ. We have died with him and we have been raised up into a new nature or a new life. The Holy Spirit of God in us, literally the Spirit of Christ in us. Think of it this way, literally Christ in us. And so positionally speaking, before God, we are in this place in Christ where we have died to the old nature. We've been raised into a new nature in the likeness of the Lord Jesus. So that's one reason why we shouldn't sin. Pretty good reason not to sin. Secondly, we ought to reflect his likeness then. And the likeness of the Lord Jesus would reflect holiness and righteousness and obedience to God. I don't think that anyone who knows the Lord Jesus, even people that would not profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus, if they thought about Jesus, would not think of him as being a sinful person. We know clearly that he committed no sin. And so if we are going to be like Jesus Christ, that is another reason why we shouldn't sin. Third reason why we shouldn't sin: Holy Spirit conviction. The Holy Spirit in us. We have Christ in us. We have the Holy Spirit in us. We are aware of sin. Like when it happens, when we do it, and sometimes we may commit sins that we are not aware of, or we're not conscious of, or we're just not in a frame of mind where we're seeing clearly, but we all know that when we sin, the Holy Spirit of God convicts us. To me, it is one of the evidences that we belong to him. I can't remember this in a way because I was raised in a Christian home. I made a profession of faith when I was very young and struggled in that for a lot of years, but eventually came to a walk with God. But for some of you who lived in a lifestyle that had nothing to do with God or Christ, and whatever sin or whatever you were involved in, maybe it was horrendous, maybe it wasn't, but all of a sudden when you came to Christ and you were born again and you had the Holy Spirit of God, you became aware of things that before you never would have thought were sinful at all. But now you know why, because the Holy Spirit of God speaks to your conscience and you know this is sinful. And so if we have the Holy Spirit of God in us, we ought not to sin, or we're going to be aware of the fact when we do sin, we're going to feel convicted about that. And here's the fourth one, and these are just four. You could list more than that, but to me, this is the one that is supreme above them all, or kind of, and all these things are important, but it encompasses all these things because we love him. If we love God and if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, the desire of our heart, if we truly love him, is going to be to obey him. And if our desire is to obey him, that would mean that we ought not to sin in our life. It is part of our testimony. Jesus said to his followers in John's gospel, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And he ties love to himself, to obedience to his commandments, and clearly that would involve not practicing sin in our life. And so there are four reasons why we ought not to sin. We got this super abounding grace. Why not, right? Why not just be followers of Christ, but then we can live however we want to live through the week? We understand that practically speaking, in some degree, we maybe all struggle with that, but we also understand that there are some who are followers of Christ who are struggling in a big way with this in their life, okay, in their lives. Let's think about two things then. First of all, and I talked about this already, our position in Christ, what we are spiritually before God. How does God see us? How are we in terms of our spiritual relationship, identity in Christ? We've already mentioned it, but clearly Paul is going to emphasize this over and over and over in the verses that we have read, and it is this, that we have died to sin. We have died to sin. Christ died, and as Christ died, we died to our old nature. Again, that is the spiritual position. That is not physical death here. Yes, Jesus died physically, but here that metaphor of his death is being applied to our spiritual position, our identity in him. One day we may, many of us perhaps, will die physically. Maybe all of us will die physically before the Lord Jesus returns. And if that happens, then we will go into physical death, but we have the hope of the resurrection in Christ that one day we will be raised. That is the gospel. But here is being applied in the sense of our spiritual position before God. This phrase we read, and I'm not going to go like line by line through these verses, but in verse 3 he says, "Do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Now that is not, I believe, referring to water baptism. This is not the idea that, you know, when you get baptized in water, somehow that removes your sin, or at that point you have died with Christ. I think we understand that water baptism is symbolic of that. It is a symbol saying, this has already happened in my life spiritually. So it's the water baptism doesn't do anything to change us or transform us. If we believe that, then we better get everyone out there baptized, and that way they're going to get to heaven. And we understand that there are some Christian circles that would present that idea. Water baptism is a symbol. What this is this is literally that idea of being immersed into the life, and here specifically the death of Christ. Again, spiritually speaking, when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior now, we have been baptized into his death. We have been immersed, if you will, into his death, and that will also then lead clearly to the resurrection. And we see that picture again in water baptism. Again, the same commentary, water baptism is a dramatization or acting out, pardon me, of the believer's immersion or identification with Christ in his death and resurrection. So when someone is baptized in water, they are saying, I have died with Christ and I've been raised into a new life. So when is referred to, what Paul's referring to here about being baptized into Christ Jesus, baptized into his death, is not water baptism. It's like, I have received him as my Savior. I'm identifying with him. I've been immersed into his death. In other words, it's another way of saying, I have died with him. Again, verse 4, buried with him. I'm going to go through this quickly. Buried with him through baptism into death. Verse 5, and I'm just pulling the phrases out. United together in the likeness of his death. Verse 6, crucified with him. Clearly, the implication of being crucified, again, is that you died with him. Verse 8, we died with Christ. And so this point now, Paul's driving in here over and over and over, that we have died with Christ. In our old nature, our old person, our old self has died with him. We see here literally then the gospel, the death, burial, and the resurrection now being applied practically to our lives. So that one of the things that we're seeing here as we get into this portion here, and it applies otherwhere in the other places in the scripture as well, is that the gospel, that the cross of Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection is not just for our salvation. It clearly is the basis of our salvation, but the cross doesn't, we don't end, like we come to Christ, in a sense we come to the cross, symbolically speaking, receiving Christ as our Savior, but that's not the end of it. Literally, we are in a sense to walk with that cross every day of our life as we present ourselves to God daily, dying to self, seeing ourselves as dying with Christ and being raised into a newness of life. Jesus spoke about that in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 23, when he said to those that would follow him or those that would come after him, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. What was Jesus saying? You need to die to yourself daily. We're not talking here again physically. What we are talking about is each day seeing myself, identifying with Christ's death, that I have died to myself, to my old nature. And Paul's hammering this point through these verses that we have read. Again, verses 10 and 11. We come to verses 10 and 11. He died to sin, that is, Jesus died to sin, and now here's where the application comes in verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. That word reckon means to account or to consider or to compute. Paul says, look, you do the math. If you are a follower of Christ and you belong to him, you have, in a sense, died with Christ, symbolically speaking, positionally before him, you've died with, so you do the math. If he has died and he has died to sin, and you're identified with him, you as well have died to sin. Okay, that seems very straightforward and very simple. Then we go to verse 5. We have the likeness of his resurrection. So not only have we died to sin in the old nature, but now it is the counter side of that. It is the new nature that we have in Christ. We have been raised to, let me just read the verse. For if we have been united together, verse 5, in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So here's the new life. Here's the new nature. Here's the God nature, the Christ nature, the Holy Spirit of God in us. Again, just for time's sake, very quickly, verse 4, as Christ was raised from the dead, we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 5, we have been united also in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 10, the life he lives to God. And that implication is that the life we live, we would live to God. Verse 11, alive to God, that we are alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And verse 13, as being alive from the dead. And so now the resurrection is applied positionally to where we are in Jesus Christ. We have died to the old nature. We have been raised into a new nature. Again, this is the spiritual position. One day we will be involved. Perhaps if we die physically, we're going to be involved in that physical resurrection. We're going to be transformed if Jesus comes back. The dead in Christ will rise first. We'll be transformed and we will meet the Lord in the air. But here he's speaking of that spiritual position before God. Now, that's the position. Let's think about the practice. Okay? So this is all true. This is all truth. Now, how do we live then? How do we take that truth then? And how do we apply that into our lives? How do we actually live that out? What are the implications? I have four things, and I'm going to give myself just a few more minutes here. Number one, that we should not continue to sin. Clearly, that is the teaching. It is direct in there that we should not continue to sin, even though we stand in grace. We've talked about that earlier, the superabounding grace. I think we all, maybe don't all, but the concept of license. License is the idea that I can sin however I want. We're going to apply it in this context here. I can go out, I can sin, and I stand in the grace of God, and I can be forgiven of that. And that is an abuse of grace, as we said earlier, and I think Paul's addressing that here. So clearly what is being taught here in this is that we should not continue to sin even though we stand in grace. Here's the second thing, second practical implication that comes out of this, that we are, positionally speaking, dead to sin, that the body of sin might be done away with, and here's where it gets even more practical. So therefore, now this, I don't know how this is going to land with you, but I believe that we do not have to sin anymore. We don't have to sin anymore. When you go to verse 14, verse 14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And I think the clear teaching that has been laid out in these verses here is that the power of sin has been broken in you in Jesus Christ. You don't have to sin anymore. If we have died with Christ, we've been raised into a new life. Now that's an important thing. Because what the enemy will do to us to tempt us to sin, and some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, is that one of his lies is that you can't help it. You cannot help it. You cannot overcome that. And it's like we are chained to that thing because we're believing that lie, that there's no way that we can overcome that sin. But the truth of God stands against that and says, listen, you don't have to sin anymore. sin shall not have dominion over you. Number three, here's a third practical application. We have the new life of Christ in us, the Holy Spirit, and so we have the ability to live sinlessly. We have the ability to live sinlessly. Now, some of you, maybe your radar is up right away when I say that. Let me just bear with me here. I don't believe, though, that any of us will ever achieve sinless perfection. And I think one of the reasons for that, well, I think the main reason, I don't think, I know, is because of the old nature that's still in us. And when we get to chapter 7, and I'm going to eventually get to chapter 7 because that's in the plan as we work our way from chapter 6 to chapter 7, we're going to see that Paul struggled with that very thing. That he, even though, and so here's the truth, we don't have to sin anymore, and we literally have the ability, think about it, if Jesus Christ is living in me and the Holy Spirit of God is living in me, the capacity or the ability to live sinlessly is literally within me. The problem is I've got an old nature that wars against the new nature. And unless I could, and if I could, 100% all the time live absolutely perfectly surrendered to the Holy Spirit within me, then I could live a sinless life. But I don't think that possibility or that capability is in any one of us. Now, that doesn't mean that we go, well, see, there you go. I might as well just sin. I might as well just go on. No, that is not at all what, that don't go there with that. That is what the enemy wants us to think. But I think it's also dangerous to say, well, I can get to the place in my life where I will never sin anymore. I think there was only one man, one human being that ever walked on this planet who could 100% all the time be completely surrendered to the Holy Spirit and never sin. And we know who that was. And it wasn't you or I. Fourth application, that when we sin, and unfortunately we will, in big ways or small ways, and whatever, it's all sin before God, right? But when we sin, it is our choice to sin. We choose to sin. Notice verse 13. Paul says, and do not what? Present your members, your body, your parts, or whoever, whether he's referring to sexual sin here, I think it goes way beyond that. He says, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, that idea of presenting is implying what? That we have a choice. That when we are faced with the temptation to sin, we can present ourselves to that sin and that temptation and we can follow through with that. Or we can present ourselves to God. And that clearly is what is being implied there in verse 13. So when we sin as followers of Christ, we have a choice in that. Because we do have the capacity within us in the Holy Spirit to not sin. But of course, we have the old nature still in us, and that battle rages, right, within us. And Paul wrestles with that in chapter 7, and we're going to get into that eventually in chapter 7. So just in ending this, the enemy is so subtle in how he works in our life. The enemy has his propaganda. I call it propaganda. You know what propaganda is? Especially in times of war, countries would use propaganda. If you read anything about the history of any war, and particularly in modern wars, propaganda is a big part of it. And what propaganda is that one side will feed information to the other side to try to discourage them. That before the battle even begins, these people are already, their morale has already been undermined because they're believing these lies or exaggerations that the other side is making. It happened in the Second World War. It's happened in every war that has happened. And constantly this is a part of strategy in warfare. So our enemy uses propaganda. His propaganda, his lies go something like this. Here's one, you have to sin. You have to sin. Because the old nature is in us, you have to sin. Yes, the old nature is in us. Do I have the capability of sinning? Yes. But ultimately, this passage is teaching me, I don't have to sin. But the enemy says, you have to sin. Or this angle on some almost the same thing. You can't overcome that sin. You can't. It's impossible. You've tried, and it's just, and the enemy will come at us with that lie so that, again, we will give up on that thing, or we will begin to think, well, there's no way. I can't overcome that. And I don't need to tell you, right? Many of you sitting here tonight have struggled with those kinds of things. It's like, I can't beat this. I can't overcome this. That is exactly what the enemy wants you to believe, because as long as you believe that, you're still held in that place. Or this one, this thought of the enemy, I own you. It's like, I own you. You call yourself a Christian and a follower of Jesus, and you do that, and you commit that sin, and you think that way, and then the accusation, right, of the enemy comes against us. And when we start hearing those voices, that is when we need to go back to that grace and understand that we can't out-sin God's grace. That doesn't mean we abuse grace, but when we do sin and we do fail, we go back to that grace and we understand that we are forgiven in Christ. That has been paid for. Now, by God's grace, I want to go forward, engaging in this conflict against the enemy and against my old nature to walk in a way that's going to be pleasing to him. And then this classic, and again, it all relates, the enemy, you might as well give up. You just might as well give up, and the defeated mindset. Now, all of those things are simply not true. And where we are going to be able to engage in that conflict, and the battle is in the mind here, right? It's in our thoughts and the way that we think. We have to bring the truth of God, what we have just talked about here, we have to bring that truth against the lies of the enemy to counter what the enemy is telling us. Now, I'm going to read a quote here I came across in my study. Apparently, this was something that D.L. Moody talked about, and then I'm going to stop with this. There's a lot more I'd like to say, but I'm going to have to cut things off here. So D.L. Moody tells a story of a former slave woman in the South. Of course, he was back in another century, and so this would have been following the Civil War in America. And she was confused about her status, as you can imagine a lot of the slaves would have been during that time. And in this conversation, she says, now is I free or not? When I go to my old master, he says, and you can imagine what the old master would say, he says, I ain't free. When I go to my own people, they say, I is. And I don't know whether I'm free or not. People told me that Abraham Lincoln signed a proclamation, but the master says he didn't, and he didn't have any right to. And I think, obviously, Moody was using that illustration to talk about what we've been talking about tonight, that the enemy, the old master, is going to say, you're not free. You are not free at all. I own you. You still belong to me. You can't listen to what that guy says. And of course, in the picture here, Abraham Lincoln representing symbolically in this story, this metaphor, the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who has set us free. And the old master is telling us that we're not. So I'm going to stop there for tonight. And then I think we're doing a prayer time, and then we'll have our discussion. Now, the two discussion questions that I'm just going to throw them out here. Number one, why can't we achieve sinless perfection? So I brought that up earlier. And I know some people believe you can. I don't know that anyone here believes that. Maybe someone does. But why can't we achieve sinless perfection? Secondly, why didn't God take away our desire to sin? You ever think about that? I mean, wouldn't it have been a lot easier if when we got saved, it was just, you know, the old nature just was killed immediately. Like, why are we in this battle? That's something to think on. Anyway, we will leave it at that and trust that God will use us.